Going to be reading today from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16 and verses 14 through 16. This will be the fifth message in the series on biblical evangelism and the first part of the Great Commission given in the book of Mark. And we've entitled it, Its Scope and Its Results. Read with me today, Mark chapter 16 and verses 14 through 16. Ready? Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them who had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned. You may be seated. Now, in our last two sessions, we looked at the goal of biblical evangelism, as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. And there we focused in on the threefold aspect of that goal. One was to bring men into a right relationship to the Son of God by the means of discipling them. And the second was to bring men into a right relationship to the church of God, Christ's church, by identifying them with the ordinance of baptism. And third, it was to bring men into a right relationship with the Word of God by the method of teaching. So I hope that we have that clear in our understanding then what evangelism's goal is in its threefold aspect. Now today we come to consider Mark's account of the Great Commission, and in doing so we will focus on the scope and the results of evangelism. To state it in another way, whom are we to evangelize? And what are the results which we can expect to occur when we do evangelize? If evangelism is the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ, what can we expect to happen when we evangelize, and to whom are we to evangelize? And this commission as given in Mark gives us that twofold aspect. Now, while we cannot state with certainty if the historical setting of this appearance of Jesus is exactly the same as that in the book of Matthew, we can say that it certainly took place sometime during the 40-day period, which occurred after his resurrection and preceded his ascension to the right hand of God. Somewhere in that period of time. It may have been at the identical setting in Matthew. And then much more was said than just what Matthew wrote. Or it may have been at a different setting. We cannot say with absolute certainty. But the Lord comes, he makes his appearance to the 11 as they are partaking of a meal. And he finds at least some of them in an unhealthy spiritual condition. And he then proceeds to reprove them for their hard-hearted unbelief, for not believing the testimony of those who had seen him in his risen state. Now let's stop and reflect here just for a moment. These 11 were what we could call the cream of the crop. They were the ones that had been taken aside out of all the mass of the disciples and placed in the office of apostles. They were the ones who were given the inside information into the mysteries of the kingdom in the parables. And Peter, James, and John, out of that 11, were taken aside and given even deeper insights than what the others were revealed. And that's Christ's sovereign right to do so. He does not have to make himself known equally to all of his disciples. But this is the cream of the crop. And look what a condition they're in after 3 years of sitting under the best teacher that men would ever have had the opportunity of sitting under. Christ has handpicked these disciples from the total number of the disciples, has personally taught them the aspects of His kingdoms which others were not privileged to receive. And thus their spiritual dullness now then is manifested. And I believe, I suspect, I cannot prove it, but I would propose that their spiritual dullness could be traced to three things. And it's not just that this is what causes them to be dull, it can also cause you and me to be dull in the spiritual things of Christ and hinder our zeal for evangelism. Now let me suggest these because they are found in the lives of the 11. Number one, I would suggest that they are consumed or have been consumed with a desire to achieve certain positions and plans in this life. That is, they had personal goals, that they had left all to follow Christ, and that they had some understanding that by their pursuing this, they would expect to receive some certain things to occur in their lives. Do you remember that from the very outset, how often they argued over who was worthy of the highest honors in the kingdom? You remember they were always discussing that. Who's going to get the best offices when Christ sets up His kingdom? Who's going to be the treasurer? Who's going to be the secretary? Who's going to be the head of the defense and everything? That's all due to their wrong concept of what the kingdom was really going to be like. Let's look at some passages of Scripture to this effect. Go with me to the book of Mark, chapter 10. Mark 10. Beginning in verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall what? Now, this is the cream of the crop. This is what we want you to do for us. That attitude's never changed. It's become a very popular gospel today in the place of Christianity. What can you do for us, Lord? Reading on. And he said unto them, What would you that I should do for you? And they said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. Give us the highest positions in the cabinet. But Jesus said unto them, You know not what ye ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And Jesus said unto them, You know not what ye ask. I'm sorry, and they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, You shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism I am baptized with, or shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Now we've got a church feud starting here. But Jesus called to him and said unto them, You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister or your servant. For even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. Now you would think that with that clear explanation that would settle the issue. But the human flesh is not restrained that easily. And it continues to manifest its head. Look back in the book of Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20 and verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Now, not only do preachers have an ambition, but even their parents have goals they'd like to see for them. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? And she said unto them, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. Now, I just cannot help but believe that she has heard them discussing this. And she gets in on the picture, and now then she says, Let me go and talk to the master. It may be somewhat too bold for you, but let me go and talk. But Jesus answered and said, You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and the baptism that I'm to be baptized with? And they said unto him, We're able. And etc., etc., and through the remainder of what we've already read. Again, this issue continues to come up. Now look over in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Luke, chapter 22. In verse 19. Now this is at the Last Supper. This is coming right down to the end now. This issue should have been settled and subdued, but it's not. He took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. Now what should they have been thinking of at this time? Remembering Christ. Remembering what is ahead. But look, But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom it is betrayed. He is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, Goes on and explains how the Gentiles rule and how that they're not to be expecting a kingdom of that nature. Now here is, I again have us focus. Here's the cream of the crop. The best that Christ can produce. And yet they are consumed with desire to promote their own plans and purposes. This leads to spiritual dullness, insensitivity into the will of God, and it will hinder one's evangelistic participation in the gospel. Now, the second thing that I think contributes to their dullness is a grief and bitterness toward other men over the treatment they and their master have received. Let me state that again, that they are taken up with grief and bitterness toward others over the treatment they and their master have received. Let's look over in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew 24. What can cause our love for the souls of men to be restrained and diminished? Matthew chapter 24 and beginning in verse 12. Get the right chapter here. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall what? Wax cold. I have viewed that passage over the years as primarily in this aspect, that because sin increases, it causes the love of God's people to diminish because they become enchanted with sinning themselves. But I'm changing my approach upon that passage. And I'm putting this out for our consideration today, that this love of many waxing cold is actually the response of Christ's disciples to mistreatment and opposition from the people who are sinning in the world, and instead, now listen, of seeing these people who are sinning and opposing Christ, instead of seeing them as objects of evangelism, we began to take upon ourselves and looking at them as our enemies. Enemies of Christ, and therefore not worthy to share the gospel with. I would caution all of us today that when we start looking at certain groups of people and certain ideologies that they hold, and they be hostile to Christ and His gospel, let us be careful that we do not withdraw from them in bitterness and grief over the way that they are treating the Master and treating us. That will stifle evangelism. Yes, all men outside of Christ are enemies of Christ because they're unsaved. But those are the very types of people, my hearers, that Christ came to save. He died not for His friends, but for His what? His enemies. It's when we were yet enemies that He died for us, Paul would say in the book of Romans. There's a lot of people out here that make up His elect that are right today His enemies. And rather than us shutting down the gospel because they are becoming bitter and hostile toward Christ and us, let us remember that Saul of Tarsus was the greatest enemy of the church. And yet he was still a candidate for evangelism. Let's not withdraw in our dealing with error and people who are in error. Let's not withdraw from them and allow our love for the gospel and the glory of God to be concealed and put under a lampstand. Let's spread it out and let the light shine, and then let the results be whatever God has ordained for those results to be. The third thing that I think that can cause about a stifling of evangelism and a dullness toward the outreach of the gospel is a disappointed hope in God's promises. A disappointed hope in God's promises. Let's take time for one passage here. I had to eliminate several references in the second point I just was touching on for time's sake, but let's go to the book of Luke, chapter 24. Luke, chapter 24. Beginning in verse 13, "Behold, two of them went the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holding or blinded that they should not know him. He said unto them, What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad?" Paraphrase, what you've been talking about today? And why are you so downcast, depressed? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, "Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? Hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days? Where you been, fella? Are you out of town? You can't have been present here and be ignorant of what's just happened. It's the talk of the whole community." And he said unto them, "What things?" And they said unto him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be crucified, condemned to death, and have crucified him." Now watch. "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all of this, today is the third day since these things were done." Notice the expression, "we trusted." We had a hope. We thought this was going to be the way it was going to work out. And he died on us. And beside, this is the third day we don't see any Jesus. When death claimed their master, it scrambled together in one confused lump all that they had been taught to believe about God. Have you ever had something so drastically happen in your life that it so shook your personal faith that it has caused you to question God and what God is doing in your life? If you've been a Christian very long, I dare say you'll have to privately answer that yes. You may not want to share it openly lest it be viewed that somehow you are a second-rate Christian. But here's the cream of the crop. Disappointed, shambled, their goals destroyed, bitter, envious at what the leaders had done with their Messiah and what they're going to do with them. They are in absolutely no condition to evangelize. Their mouths are shut up and they're scared to death and confused. When we have a desire to promote our plans and our goals and think that these are pleasing to God, we've been taught by the great Master Himself, but when we incorporate those plans and those goals in the area of evangelism, and when men respond to us in a negative way, we can become bitter toward them and our love grows cold. And we just withdraw. And when God does not act as we think He should have acted, we become disillusioned and our hope is disappointed. My hearers this morning, my beloved, to use Paul's term, J. Vernon McGee's term, beloved, no one can or will evangelize in that state of mind. It cannot be done and will not be done with a group of despondent, discouraged individuals questioning where's God at in this whole process. The only thing, Sister Dorothy, that can restore that is a fresh reappearance of Christ and His glory. And that's what Christ is going to do here. He's going to come into this band and break into their midst and say, look, here I am. The outline of the Great Commission in Mark is as follows. One, the scope of evangelism can be seen in the words, all the world and every creature. The method of evangelism can be seen in one word, preach. The message of evangelism is described in two words, the gospel. And the results of evangelism are described that some are saved and some are what? Are damned or condemned. Now the scope of evangelism given by Jesus is very clear. And yet the church in history as a whole and as a unity has never yet achieved the scope of world evangelism. Now that's quite a statement for me to make. Certain individuals, certain churches at times have tried to, but never has the church been united on who is a candidate to be evangelized. How wide does this thing go out? You remember, even the apostles themselves, after they've been recipients of this mandate, it took a period of time before they ever got beyond the wall of Judaism and Jerusalem into the lives of the Gentiles, for they felt it must be restrained to Israel. The gospel message is addressed in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, whosoever will, let him come. Let's read that passage to refresh our minds. Revelation chapter 22, the last exhortation, invitation, whatever you want to refer to it as in the Scriptures. Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Let him that heareth say, "Come." Let him that's athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. The messenger of the gospel is to go into all the cities, all of the villages, and the hamlets of this world, and is to declare, listen, "Come, for all things are now ready." Every hamlet, every village, every race, every nationality, the gospel heralder is to be uninhibited and to go to all men, every creature, with this message. Let's look at it in Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. Paul would say that he was willing to endure all things for the elect's sake, that they should be saved, and yet he would confess that he does not know who the elect are, and that he would teach that God would have elect out of all of the nations of the world. So the message then was not put upon Paul, or the responsibility put upon Paul, just to seek out and find those who are elect, but to go and proclaim to all. Luke chapter 14, and beginning in verse 16. Then said he unto him, "A certain man made a great supper and bade many. Sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now" what? "Are now ready." There it is. There's the invitation that goes out. "And they went with all, and they with all one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused." That's flimsy excuses. I wouldn't want to have a business partner with these people. I'm not going to go invest in 5 oxen and see if they can walk, or without first seeing if they're sick or healthy. But these, what an excuse. Another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." Now that might be legitimate. That might just be permissible. Oh, even our marriages, we can't put that ahead of the response to the claims of the Lord. Property, marriages, relationships, all must be subordinated. So the servant came and showed his Lord these things, and then the master of the house being angry. Now the master is the Lord here. Said to his servants, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, and the halt, and the blind." Notice it offends the master when people do not respond positively to the message of the gospel. Get that? He doesn't remain neutral. It's the good news of his son. The servant said, "Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet is there room." The Lord said unto his servants, "Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper." In theology, in Reformed theology, this is known here as the twofold call of the gospel. Call that is given to all men who hear the gospel to come to the feast. Repent and believe in Christ. And to those who refuse, it offends the God who originated the call and gives the call. But to those who are specially called by the Spirit of God, and that call is within the heart, not just outward in the message of the messenger, those individuals come. We know the doctrines contained there. But the point being is that this messenger was first bidden to go out into all of the hamlets and indiscriminately call upon all hearers. You have a Lord who has prepared a great feast, a great supper, and He invites you to come. What's your response going to be? And when they respond negatively, He becomes angry. And then He says, I want people at my supper. And so people were compelled to come. And we do not believe that this is teaching that they were there unwillingly, but they were made willing in the day of the power of God. That's the way I got saved. I don't know about the rest of you. I heard the gospel a lot of times and didn't want it. And then one day I wanted it. What in the world made the difference? It wasn't due to a more clever messenger. It was the Spirit of God who spoke in addition to the words of the messenger. So the Great Commission in Mark thinks in terms of the nations of the world, with no particular nation to be preferred. Get that? Now, Paul will still go to the Jew first, because that was his method of evangelism. When he went out into the cities to evangelize, he would immediately go to the synagogue and start there. But it's not because the Jew is still the preferred people over the Gentile. The Jew was humiliated in that he had to take the same seat on the bus as the Gentiles. And that offended the proud-minded Jew, that he was no better in the sight of God than the pagan Gentiles out here when it came to this matter of coming to faith in Christ. He had no privileges beyond what now the Gentiles are going to hear, and they all must come equally. From the call of Abraham in Genesis 12 to the death of Christ on the cross, God had primarily been dealing with one particular race or nationality, that being the Hebrew or the Jewish people. Jesus now informs His Jewish disciples, remember these are all Jewish, that the gospel must be published among the Gentile nations so that every tribe and tongue may hear. This is the explicit will of our risen Lord. If we are to engage in biblical evangelism, then Christians must learn to think internationally. Now hold on, interracially and interculturally, the rich and the poor, the black and the white, the American and the Russian. Christianity is a worldwide religion. And I say earlier, the Church of Jesus Christ has never thoroughly responded to this commission. The Church in the book of Acts developed into a multiracial church, into an international church, into a multicultural church, as well as embracing people of various social, educational, and economic positions. History has revealed that for the most part, evangelism and church growth has remained within racial and social lines. Nevertheless, the ideal church must never be surrendered. Primarily, the whites evangelize the whites, the blacks, the blacks, the rich people, the rich people, the poor people, the poor people, the Americans, the Americans, the Scottish, the Scottish. Let me give you what the ideal Church of Jesus Christ is. Galatians 3:19. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's the mandate that biblical evangelism is to focus on. This is the explicit will of our risen Lord. And we dare not ignore His mandate if we are engaged in God-centered evangelism. Now the next consideration is the method of evangelism. And this is clearly defined within the context of preaching. Preaching, the oral, verbal, or written proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have defined that. The word preach, proclaim. We evangelize when we preach the good tidings of joy which shall be to all people. In our opening definition in this series, we learned that preaching was the very word used for evangelizing. I discovered in preparing these messages an interesting note that Mark records Jesus' words as, "Preach the gospel to what? Every creature." While Matthew records it in this phraseology, "Teach all nations." Get those two? Preach the gospel to every creature, teach or disciple all nations. Now, is there a difference between preaching and teaching? Is there a difference between preaching the gospel and discipling or teaching the nations? And there's a whole theological system that emphasizes there is a great distinction between salvation and discipleship, between preaching and evangelism and preaching to train Christians. I ask this today, is that biblical? Is there a distinction in the Bible where that is made? Is there a difference between preaching and teaching? Or is teaching the biblical style of preaching? In a man-centered evangelism, it is held that there is a difference between an evangelistic sermon and a doctrinal or a teaching sermon. Have you grown up with that idea? Stated again, it is held by many that there is a difference between an evangelistic sermon and a doctrinal sermon. This understanding maintains that the evangelistic sermon or the evangelistic service is for the unconverted with the goal in mind of getting them saved. And that the doctrinal sermon or the doctrinal service is for the converted with those in mind of training them in discipleship. And that's the norm for American evangelism today. Is this distinction verbalized in the Bible? Or is it a man-centered consideration that has been introduced into the picture based on other considerations? I will examine this more in future messages, but time will not permit us to examine it in detail this morning. Let's move now to the message which is proclaimed in evangelism. It's the good news or the gospel. It's expressed in different ways in the New Testament. The gospel is expressed as first the Word of God. Let's look at some passages. First of all, in the book of Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. Acts 4 and verse 10. Not only is the message called the gospel, it's called the Word of God. I have a good friend who had one of his men leave him that had been with him about 15 years and was his closest co-laborer in the church. And he charged the pastor, is that, "Pastor, you no longer preach the gospel." And my friend asked him, "Well, what do you mean by that?" He said, "You just no longer preach the gospel." My pastor friend said, "Do I preach the word?" He said, "Yes, you preach the word, but you don't preach the gospel." And the pastor said, well, where do you make that distinction? He said, well, the gospel is imputation, substitution, reconciliation, and satisfaction. That's the gospel. But you don't preach that anymore the way you used to. Now you go through the book of Psalms and just preach the word. My pastor friend said that's exactly what Paul told Timothy to do, is to preach the word. So they had to go before the church, and the man left the church over that issue of distinguishing between the gospel, a message in which that is for the lost and for the saved to understand how God saves people, to separate that from the idea of the word in Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him that this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed, etc., etc. Now then, let's drop down in the passage to verse 20. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Down in verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak the what? The word. Now, they have spoken the gospel. The gospel is used interchangeably here with the preaching of the word. To preach the word is to preach the gospel about Jesus Christ. And folks, that's a big reference point. You can't just reduce it to three or four doctrinal propositions, ramifications, or three or four simple laws. Embrace these laws, the four laws of salvation. That's reducing what the Bible doesn't reduce. The gospel is referred to as the Word of God. Look over in Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Acts 8 and verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the what? The word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Now these individuals they heard the gospel, they were believed, they baptized, and it's used interchangeably that they heard the word of God. So the word of God is also another term used in the New Testament for the gospel. We could go on in many other passages that I've given to you here in your bulletin. I'll not belabor the point from there. Now also, the term gospel is used interchangeably in the New Testament with the word the truth. The truth of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty and walking in craftiness, not handling the what? The word of God deceitfully. But by manifestation of the what? Of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be what? Be hid. You see there? The word of God, the truth of God, the gospel of God, all terms referring to the person and work of Jesus Christ. The revelation beginning from Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22:21 is the record that God has given to us of His Son.
All of it, you can find Christ in it. All of it points to Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. We dare not take just a little section out and isolate it and say, now this is the gospel, but this is not the gospel. Everything focuses upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's the Word. It's the truth. Look over in Galatians 2:5. Galatians 2:5. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. Start in verse 11, or verse 10. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the what? What is it? The truth, that they might be saved. You must hear the truth to be saved. And for this cause God shall send them what? Strong delusion. Here's the response of those who respond negative to the message. Here's how God responds. That they should be, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. That they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification and belief of the what? Of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel. The Word of God, the truth of God. Now one final use that is given in the New Testament. The gospel is known as the faith of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1, Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the what? The faith of the gospel. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and what? Anybody have it yet? The faith of who? Of Jesus. The Word of God, the truth of God, the faith of God. The faith of God's Son. That's the gospel. That's the message that is to be delivered and proclaimed, shared and distributed with the mass of people that we come in contact with. So the gospel then is a full and final disclosure of what God has done, will do to save sinners. It's the redemptive plan of God in Christ. More will be said about this in the next session on the message of the gospel. But in brief, we can say in summary then today that the scope of evangelism is the good news about Jesus of Nazareth. It contains the truth of who He was and is, the eternal Son of God. It's the news of His incarnation, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension into a kingdom. It's the good news of how God made His Son a man, and how, as a man, God made Him a prophet, priest, and king to the people. How as a prophet He reveals God's will to His people. How as a priest God made Him a sacrifice for sins and now has made Him an intercessor on behalf of those whom He gave His life for. He's a priest. And He's also a king how God hath made him a ruler over all of heaven and earth, and all authority is his. In essence, God has carried out his eternal purpose of glorifying his Son by exalting him to be a great Savior for great sinners. And such is the message which we are sent to preach. This is the scope of evangelism. The Lord willing, next time, by his grace, we'll move into the results. What we can expect when we go out and begin to talk to people about the person and work of Jesus Christ. I hope that today, that this will remove any inhibitions that we may have of talking to others with the fear in the back of our mind, well, maybe these people are not candidates for evangelism. All things are ready. Come, come, Isaiah declares. Buy without money. It's free. Receive it. Bring God's payment for it, not your own. That's the message that's contained in the gospel.